Well, welcome. I have the privilege of introducing a new book. Hopefully all of you are a little bit familiar with it, the book of Genesis. We completed 1 Timothy after a few months. And this is week one of 42 weeks for Genesis. And then we're going to throw in a few other special Sundays. September 29th will be Village Mission Sunday. The Fishnet Theater has confirmed for March 2nd of next year. And then I've got fire chaplain training on October 27th, and I think we have a special guest speaker for that day, Glenn Ebern. And I don't know who the other two special guest speakers will be. There's a couple of other vacation weeks thrown in there. So we're going to complete Genesis probably about the 15th of June next year. And what's that? Is that Father's Day? That'll be perfect. That's good. It's a fun book. I've had the privilege of teaching through Genesis in a school setting probably 10 or 12 times. And each time God lays some new things on my heart. Each time there's special revelation that he shows me. But I don't want to approach this on an academic level here in church. I want to approach it the way that it really should be read for preaching, for reading, for understanding. We did a lot of that in the classroom as well. It's hard to read God's Word and not get some application. But there was a different purpose in school than there is in the preaching of the Word. Genesis means beginnings or source or origin. And that has gotten a lot of people in trouble as they look at the book of Genesis. They start zeroing in on just the details. And we end up with controversy and fighting, and our purpose when we read the word is never to come up with a way to create division between us and others. Even within the church, you're going to find a lot of varying opinions on interpretation of especially chapter 1 that we're going to be covering today, on origins, on beginnings. I'm happy to give my opinion. I'll try to tell you when it's my opinion and not say, this is, thus saith the word, thus saith the Lord. I do know that sometimes people get their ideas first and they bring them to scripture and then we try to form scripture to match our thoughts. And that happens whether you've been raised in a Christian home or in a home that doesn't believe in Christ and pushes evolution. There's all kinds of different approaches that people have taken to origins, to where did we come from. We don't need to start there. We need to start with the Word. And so as I open God's Word, hopefully we can trust God's Word for what it is and what it says. If we don't believe that God's Word is actually God's Word, then Genesis doesn't make a lot of sense. It's just an old history book with a few poems thrown in. And it's hard to say, wow, I can use this as a foundational book. If we truly believe that God is the revealer of truth in the book of Genesis, we can learn a great deal about God. We can learn a great deal about his desire for relationship with us, about his planning before the beginning of time, a way of salvation, knowing what we would turn out like as humans when he created us. So we can get to know God really well if we approach this book realizing that he's one of the authors. Oftentimes when you read a commentary, one of the first things they try to cover in the new section of every new book is who is the author, what's the setting, you know, all of that. And I've got 30 minutes, Chip. Okay? Mark Driscoll, on the passage that I'm covering today, took 2 weeks, and he generally speaks for a little bit over an hour each week. So that's over 2 hours of material there. And then John MacArthur was 9 weeks on this section. And he was just doing it as an aside. And he generally speaks about 45 minutes a week. So that's a lot of time. And then Ray Steadman, another 8 weeks. And if you listen to all those sermons, they're all good. And every one of them is going to bring different truth in. So I've got about 75 hours worth of material that we can squeeze into 30 minutes. It's going to work. because I don't want to bring a lot of my own opinion in, and I don't want to bring a lot of the opinions of man into this. Now, if we want to have discussions later, I'm open to that. Anybody want to stop by the parsonage, and we can discuss for hours all of this as friends, and come away hopefully stronger and better. Iron sharpening iron as we seek the Lord in His Word. Well, Genesis is the first of a five-book section. It's called the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books. Pretty fancy word for five books. It's also known as the Law sometimes, or the books of Moses. And so you want to determine who the authors are. Usually, if you want to find out who the author is, you check in the book. Who does the book say the author is, right? Most of the time, that's going to work. Sometimes you find a plagiarist, but I don't believe that in this case you'll find that. So if you want to keep trying to flick around and keep up with me, 2 Timothy is where I'm going to start. Is that okay? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We know, God, that as we seek you, we will find you. As we knock, you'll open the door to us. You want to come in and sup with us, Lord. You want to change our hearts as believers and followers of you so that we're even closer and stronger in our relationship. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Amen. So 2 Timothy 2, starting in verse 16. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful for teaching. And it's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness. We may come back to that later. What does that say about who the author... Where was I? 2 Timothy 3:16. Yeah, 3:16. I'm going to keep jumping, so... That says that the author of all scripture is God. God breathed. Holy Spirit has breathed His breath into scripture. Now, as we read it, He continues to breathe life into scripture. So if we're reading scripture just as an academic pursuit, trying to learn about facts and history, we can get something out of it. We can get a whole lot more out of it if we allow Holy Spirit to work in and through His word. And in and through us. So 2 Timothy tells me that one of the authors of Genesis, of all scripture, is God. But how about the book of John? What does Jesus say? In John chapter 1, like I said, we're going to move a lot. John 1, in verse 17, John 1, 17, says, for the law was given, remember these five books, first five books, Genesis through Deuteronomy, that's the law. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So as we look at where did the law come from, it came through Moses. God is the author through Moses. So we've got co-authors, God and Moses, kind of Holy Spirit working through Moses. Obviously Moses was not around during the beginning of time, during creation. For him to give an eyewitness account, he's going to have somebody explain to him what happened. How did it happen? Well, there is somebody that was there, God. So we can turn to Genesis and we can trust that those words are true. Also in John chapter 5, just a couple of chapters over there from John 1, John 5 and verse 46, The religious leaders were kind of getting into it, and verse 46 of John 5. Am I finding that? No. How did I put that in the wrong place? Here we go. Wrong verse.
46, if you believe Moses.
5. 46. I'm still in the wrong chapter.
Oh.
I found it. Thank you. Isn't it great to have a supportive wife? If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So here's Jesus telling people who wrote part of the scripture. There's probably, if you want to get into it, and if you want to go into it more with me, there's about 40 scriptures in Old and New Testament that credit Moses as the author of the law. So, now if you go into a college, they're going to try to question that. One of the reasons they like to do that is because anytime they can try to tear tradition down, then they can try to cut more holes in Scripture. We don't come to Scripture trying to tell Scripture what it needs to do. We come to Scripture trying to learn, how can we know God better? He's the author. Who did he use to help him with these first five books? Well, it's real clear through Scripture that it's Moses. Okay. Why did he do it? Well, I've already mentioned that it's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And there's a reason that we want all that teaching and training and rebuking and correcting, so that the man of God can be thoroughly equipped for all good works. Scripture is written to change our lives. I'm hesitant to go to the next place because it could take an hour or two. But I'll skip it and then come back to it. Deuteronomy, let's do there. Deuteronomy, another book of the law, a book for Moses. And chapter 29, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. It's probably a verse that most of us should commit to memory. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. One of the reasons that we get Scripture is so that we can follow it. There is revealed word. The secret things belong to the Lord. There's still, we're going to find out as we go through Genesis, there's a whole lot that's not said. There's a lot of things that we would love to have the answers to, and God chose not to reveal that to us. But he did reveal some things to us. So the things that are revealed, those are for us to keep for ourselves, for our children, for all generations, so that we can be keepers of his word. Psalm 23. You guys like Psalm 23? You okay, Chuck? You're wondering, when am I going to get to Genesis? I'll get there. I can see that in your face. Psalm 23. Now, when you read Psalm 23, and how many of you believe that when God speaks, his word is true? If you believe that, you know, that's a good thing. I've always been taught that we understand Scripture literally. We go to Scripture, and if it says it, you believe it. And that settles it, right? I think it was probably Charles Stanley that said, you know, he heard a little kid coming to him. He'd said something about God said it. I believe it, that settles it. And the little kid corrected him. It's like, no, God said it, that settles it. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's settled if God said it. So I go to a psalm like Psalm 23, and it's a beautiful psalm, very well-known psalm. Most of us have either heard it or read it or memorized it. When you read through Psalm 23, do you consider it literally? Or do you realize that this is a poetic work? It's a song. Some of the things represent something a whole lot broader and deeper than what you can actually see there. Let's read it together. This is a psalm of David. I love that most of the psalms, many of the psalms, give credit for the author like good songs do. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, if we start to try to take this literally, does that mean that David's a sheep? Okay, in a way we are, though. Figuratively, we are sheep. We're just stupid sheep, and we need a shepherd to protect us, to direct us, to guide us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. I don't need to worry about things because God's my shepherd. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. I'm sure glad that that's broader than just getting to lie down in the grass with the fleas and you know, and ticks. Lyme disease and all that. No, he restores my soul. This is a good shepherd. This is a good God that we know is going to guide us and direct us where we're going to get the help that we need. And he guides me in the paths of righteousness Why does he do all this? Well, it's for his name's sake, for his glory. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Now, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he uses a lot from this psalm to tie in and weave in with the allegory that he sets on Christians seeking and walking along and trying to find. And he ends up going through an actual valley of the shadow of death. It's the name of the place. A lot of us know that place, but we wouldn't necessarily call it that. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now I read that psalm and I get a great deal out of it, and I trust it for what it's meant to be, a psalm of encouragement, a psalm that's recognizing God for who He is and glorifying the Lord. And we realize that it's all for His name's sake and it's not for us. We look at that. Are we ready to go to Genesis yet? Close? Not quite. What is Genesis going to be about? I'm going to spend 42 weeks in the book of Genesis. It's got to have a purpose, right? There's got to be a subject matter. Why would we do all this? Back to John chapter 5. I hope I can find the right John this time. In the right chapter 5. There we go. John 5. And I read 46 that talked about Moses being the author of the law. But back in verse 39, the same conversation that Jesus is having with the religious leaders. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. Sounds like a good idea, right? These are the scriptures that testify about me, Jesus says. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. These are the scriptures that testify about Jesus. So when we read the book of Genesis, we're not just reading a historical narrative. We're reading about Jesus Christ. If we don't see Jesus Christ in every single week of these 42 weeks, I've missed what the book is about. We need to go and find Jesus in our foundational literature in the Old Testament. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with some disciples that didn't recognize him at the time, and that was in Luke, I think. Does that sound about right? Yeah, Luke 24. In verse 27, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets," beginning with Genesis through Deuteronomy, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." There's two places at least here that I've already pointed out. Genesis is about Jesus. So when we go to Genesis, we're not just looking at the history of origins and how did the earth come about. That's important. The revealed truth there is important for us. But it's not just that. We're not just learning about the fall of man and all the different ways that man can find to sin, and they're all in there. We're not just learning about God calling out a special person and saying, "Abram, your mind, leave this place and go somewhere else. I'll tell you about it." Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the patriarchs, those are all important stories. Noah and the flood and the judgment, all of that's in Genesis. But that's not really what Genesis is about. It's about Jesus. It's a foreshadowing. It's leading us up to this Savior, this Messiah that's going to come because we're so messed up, because we need a Savior, because we need a King. We find Jesus in Genesis. He's promised from the beginning. He's even there in the first verse. Let's go there. Genesis 1:1. How many of you know this verse? Memorized it? Spent time with it? Sometimes we know things so well that we kind of just assume we know everything about them and we move past them too quickly. In the beginning, what does that mean? There was a start. God. Well, before that start, there was a God. There was a God before the beginning. And I can't even get past this without jumping back to the book of John. John starts out this very same way, doesn't it? John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. It says it a little differently. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. When you get down to John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Who became flesh and made His dwelling among us?
Jesus
Christ. So in the beginning, God. In the beginning, Jesus. It's the same guy. Do we know that God? He's been made manifest to us. There's a lot of revelation. Deuteronomy 29:29 talks about what we should do with those things that are revealed, right? Who remembers that verse? Just went over it a little bit ago. Let's go back to it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed, like Genesis, like John, the things revealed belong to us. And not just for us to hold on to and say, wow, that's great treasure. I'm not going to let anybody else share. It's to our children forever. That we may follow all the words of this law. It's for changing lives. In the beginning, God. What did God do in the beginning? How many of you know the verse, right? What did God do in the beginning? He created. What did He create? Heavens and the earth, okay? If we talk about somebody from head to toe, how much of them are we talking about? All of them. The heavens and the earth is a way to say He created the universe. He created everything. Now. Okay, now we got time, so you can say now. You couldn't say now if you didn't have time, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. There's chaos. Did God create chaos?
Yep.
That's something where you're going to get a lot of theological discussion, and I'm happy, again, at the parsonage, whenever you're ready, we can have that long discussion. I could find proof on both sides from people that I respect as Bible teachers that God created this the way He created it, and it was chaotic and in darkness and messed up. I could also find people that say, no, it was created perfectly. Satan got thrown down, and it was messed up. Okay, I don't know the timing. It doesn't tell me here. But we do know that God created everything. That does come out loud and clear. We do know that now, whenever now was, it was pretty messed up. But we also know that things don't just get messed up without God noticing. It says, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. When our lives are all messed up, is the Spirit of God hovering over us? Ready to do this restoration and renewal and fixing? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. These murky waters that needed some fixing. It wasn't a good habitat for humanity. Humans wouldn't be able to survive in this messed up world. And so the next few verses, the rest of this chapter, talk about the 6 days of creation. And again, you can find all kinds of people on both sides of every argument, and then there'll be some extras that throw in for a third and fourth and fifth type. Well, are these real days? Are they 24-hour days? Are they, you know, days like 1,000 years? And we can go on and on. And then you can throw in the gap theory, and we can find all kinds of arguments for all of these different things. What does Scripture say? What is God trying to reveal to us, for us to hold on to, for our children and for all generations forever? He's hovering over the waters. He cares. And He doesn't just hover and say, wow, that's a mess. He says, let there be light. There's darkness. There's a problem. There's darkness. And God says, let there be light. And there was light, or some versions, and it was so. God saw the light. He saw that it was good. And he separated the light from the darkness. Can God do that? Now, if you go to a science class, they might tell you the only difference between day and night is whether the sun's shining here or there or whatever. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. God's the one that made the light. He gets to decide where the light goes and what it does and how it works, or if it doesn't. In Exodus 10, starting in verse 22, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky and total darkness covered all Egypt for 3 days. That's an odd statement, isn't it? 3 days, it was dark. Is it day or dark? Well, if you're in Alaska, sometimes you're not sure, right? There still was day and night in total darkness. Yet all the Israelites had light in the places where they lived. God separates it. He puts it together. He separates it. He does what he wants to do with this light. It tells you in the scripture that he is the light in the book of John. So we're still in verse 5, I think. He separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day. The darkness he called night. He gets to name things because he made them and he owns them. And there was evening and there was morning the first day. Almost always when you read in the Hebrew where there's a number attached to the word day, it means 24-hour period. The evening and the morning would be the Jewish day. Starts in the evening at sundown. Next day, next sundown, it's going to be a new day. So the evening and the morning was the first day, day one. And God said, again, in the beginning was the Word. The Word of God is what speaks. The Word of God is what tells us about Scripture. And God said, I'm going to jump to Proverbs 2 real quick. Any of you trying to keep up with me? Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom, and from his mouth, his speech, from God's mouth, come knowledge and understanding. As he's hovering over this mess of an earth that needs fixed, he speaks. And out of his words comes knowledge and understanding. And he brings some cosmos out of chaos. God builds a habitable earth. Some of the things that we would need before we could survive here are worked out in these verses. God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. Now that word expanse in Hebrew is talking about a stretching. He stretched out the waters. If you think about the atmosphere, there's water throughout the atmosphere, but it's stretched out, gets thinner and thinner and thinner, right? He put that up there. Now, did it stay up there? During the flood, he says, let's let it all come back down for a while. Again, God's in charge. He gets to separate the waters or draw them back together. God called the expanse heavens or sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place. That's kind of important for us, unless we're really good swimmers. If any of you ever saw the movie Waterworld?
Yes.
I'm sorry. That was a long, long, long movie that just was water everywhere. It was awful. I would not want to try to live in this water world.
Yeah.
It wasn't good.
No.
When God saw that, he wouldn't say, well, that's good. No. He saw it and said, let's separate some of these things. He gathered the water to one place and let dry ground appear. Now, did he gather all the water up in the heavens that had been spread out? No, he just the groundwater, the earth water, he gathered. And it was so. God called the dry ground land or earth, and the gathered waters he called seas. He put them in one place and called them seas. Does that make any sense? It sort of does when you look at a globe, doesn't it? There's a lot of different seas, even though it's all connected. This isn't a science book, but it sure has some pretty solid science in it. I haven't found scientific mistakes in here. I used to teach science in middle school. It was fun. If there was a conflict between what scientists purported to be truth and what Scripture purported to be truth, it was real easy for me to make a decision. What did God say? That's the truth. What don't we understand here? Now, sometimes we misunderstood what God said. That can happen. And so then we're trying to say, force our understanding into the truth of science. Because if you're truly an honest scientist, you're going to look for truth as well. And when you find things and you make a theory and try to make it fit in there, if your theory is more important than the facts, you're going to make those facts fit your theory, no matter which side of the argument you're on. There's some real bad theology in the name of God says. There's some real bad science in the name of science says. And then there's some good theology and good science that comes together, and that's God's truth. And if it doesn't match, it's not truth, and we need to just do a little bit more digging and searching. The secret things belong to God. But there's some things he's revealed. And as he reveals more to us, we can use those things, pass that knowledge on to our children and their children, and we can follow God's word. So we've got this water doing all these things. It's becoming a unit. It's the seas. God saw that it was good. Okay, this is not water world. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." Every single time you start looking at God's creation, he says, "I'm going to make this, and it's going to reproduce, and it's going to reproduce according to its kind." So if you have a squash, and you open that up, and there's some little seeds in it, and you plant them, you're not going to have to be worried or wondering what's going to come out of the ground. If it grows, what's it going to be? Squash. It's pretty obvious. Now, if you plant a can of tomato soup, it doesn't reproduce after its own kind. God can do that. Campbell's is not very good at this, okay? Well, everything's reproducing according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plant-bearing seed, according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds in it, according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, the light from the, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Why would this be in there the way it is? Didn't God create light back on day one? What was that? And again, you're going to find theologians that argue back and forth, well, that he included everything because it says in, you know, God created the heavens and the earth, the whole universe, everything, right? So the sun and the moon and all that was there. What's he doing here on this day then? Well, he's bringing things into order. And I don't know exactly how it works or why, but somehow on the fourth day, the sun and the moon are set in place, the stars are set in place so that we have seasons and we know day and night, and all of that is working properly on the fourth day, but there was still day one and day two and day three. There was order. Is this something to get bogged down with or just accept? Move on. God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, like the sea monsters is what it says in the Hebrew. Again, the sun and the moon and the stars, he didn't name them here. He just called them lights. Because a lot of the As the Hebrew people, the Jews, were getting this book revealed to them, a lot of the people that they were living with and around were worshiping the sun, and they had names for all of their gods out in the skies. And they were worshiping the sea monsters, and they had names for them. And so God's saying, no, this is just part of my creation. I call it lights. You know, it's part of mine. I made it. So God's showing the Hebrew people something that would be a lot more unique than what we see as we first read this. It's saying, everything that you think is a god, I made that. I'm in charge of it. It can't do anything for you. Throughout Scripture, you're going to find all kinds of things about the idols. Like you form something with gold or with wood, and then you pray to it. What's that about? Do you think God's praying to his creation? No, he made it. He knows that he's in charge of it. So he just kind of throws that in, the living creatures. Let the water teem with living creatures. Let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, again, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. When God blessed them, he said, be fertile. And he gives them the ability to reproduce. Verse 24, and God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds. Livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds. Now again, I've heard commentators and preachers that say, okay, there's only three categories of animals, and they pull them out of here. God's given man the ability to classify a whole lot broader than just three classifications. The one thing that's consistent, though, is you reproduce according to your kind, whatever classification you have. The livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Verse 26, you come into the culmination of this sixth day. Why did God fix the earth all up? God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. We could spend a long time here talking about the Trinity, talking about when he says, then God said, let us make man in our image. Some people have said that he's talking with the angels, angelic beings, and that's a possibility when you look at the Hebrew for the translation of this, but that's taken away quickly when he says, in our image. We weren't made in the image of the angels.
That's a Hebrew Elohim.
Yeah. Verse 27, after God said that he would do this, so God created man in his own image. That's repeated again in Genesis 5, by the way. When he starts getting into the genealogy, he says, God made man in his image, in his likeness. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the earth. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. Some people look at this verse and think we should be vegetarians. Well, after Noah, he says, I give you the meat too. So that's all pretty well covered. But the beautiful thing is here, God's the one that provides the food. And again, as the Hebrew people are reading this, the rest of the gods that are around them in all of these different nations around them, those gods created humans so that they would have food. Either to be their food or to prepare their food for them. God says, I'm preparing food for you. And I'm putting you in charge of my creation. I'm giving you dominion over all of these things I've just made. That dominion theory is going to come up again and again, especially when we get to the fall. We're going to see that they messed up on that part. Verse 28. God blessed them. He said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. That's prior to the fall. God is saying, be fruitful, be blessed, be fertile, have lots of kids, fill the earth, subdue the earth. Verse 30, we'll jump. And to all the beasts of the earth, all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. So it appears that both humans and animals were vegetarian at this time. God saw all that he had made. He'd said it was good a number of times, and here he's seeing all of it in completion. He says, it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Now, if there's anything in Scripture that says evolution isn't how things came about, this is one of those statements. God spent 6 days, however we want to define or look at those days and understand those days, by the time he's done with that, the heavens and the earth, the universe, was completed in all its vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Thank you, Jesus, for this beautiful Hebrew poetic passage. We thank you, Jesus, that you are the star of Scripture. And God said, is you, Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. Thank you. Help us to, over the next months, get to know you better through your Word, through this Word of Genesis. Help us to see Jesus Christ in every portion. Cause us to be people that are hungry to know you better. And Lord, I pray that in our lives, we can bear much fruit. Fruit that lasts for your honor, for your glory. Amen.